All right, let's go ahead and continue. I'm going to pick up where I left off, and let's look to the Word, Father, again, we thank you for the Word this week, and we're thankful that, this group of believers here in this part of Washington, this part of the world, you've gathered together, you've worked in their hearts and lives, you brought them unto yourself, you're growing them, and you're using them to be that point of light and lights throughout this area, day by day. Father, for the purpose of disseminating the knowledge of you in this area. So, Father, we're thankful that how you spread us all over the globe. And you're taking out of the nations the people for your name, for your glory, and for our wonderful eternal benefit. Thank you. Bless now as we consider these thoughts again that we've been looking at in Christ's name. We're looking at how a man thinks in his heart. So is he. What you are is going to come out. It's going to come out one way or the other, positive or negative. We want the positive. And so we're looking at the content of good thoughts, and it's going to come from God's Word. We've looked at knowing Scripture, having an understanding of Scripture all overall for a framework, and then for our salvation, remembering where we came from, remembering others. One point I didn't make, we have in the notes up here, is that remember this, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Early on in my Christian life, I was very zealous, I said last night, about communicating with other people, wanting them to know the Christ that I knew, the Savior that I knew. And I would try, I heard this, I read things like this. This is the way you develop your argument and so forth to persuade people to become believers, and I found out that's not true. It's Romans chapter 1 tells us that it's the power of God. We have here, on another page here, going the wrong way, Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. So that's how a person's going to get saved, by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicting or convincing the mind. You can be the spokesperson to give that. You're going to have to build up a credibility with people. Now, if you have the gift of evangelist, you can be like Stephen in the book of Acts, and you can come up to people cold turkey, and people that have that gift of evangelist can do that easily. You can do it too, on the spot, but more likely, the rest of us who do not have that particular spiritual gift can still participate in the area of evangelism. You're going to have to build up a credibility. So it's going to be as you live in community, you have neighbors and so forth, and you're going to have to see your life. You're going to have to see a consistency so that you have a credibility when the Lord provides an opportunity. Now, moving on from that, remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the Holy Spirit convicts, but let's not stay at that point. God is taking out of the nations of people for his name, then to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So what do we grow on to? Well, we're going to be looking at some lists that we have from Scripture. Now we're focused on New Testament Scripture. It's not the whole thing. This is where our mind is starting to be framed. In fact, in particular, what we have up here, thinking on your position in Christ, this is what Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 is telling us. Out of all the things you can think of, and that you do know, and you have a whole area of mind, thinking on all these topics, we're to focus on a particular area. Generally speaking, the Christian life, specifically what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:2, is on our who we are in Christ. Feel at ease in our position in Christ. What's this position in Christ stuff? Well, your pastor has written some books, and on the spine of those books is the verse out of John chapter 14, verse 20. How many of you are familiar with John 14, 20? Well, you better pick up a book over there and look at it. And then see what that verse is all about. But that verse is Jesus, the last night he was here on earth, and talking to 11 men, the unbelievers weeded out at that time. Jesus is gone. But he tells them that the Holy Spirit in verse 14, in John chapter 14, he says, the Spirit who is with you shall be in you. There's going to be a change in relationship from an Old Testament believer in relating to the Holy Spirit to a New Testament believer relating to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to verse 20, and he says, at that day. And when he says at that day, take it back to verse 14, where it says, when the Holy Spirit who's in you shall be in you. Well, what day is that? That's the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent. Beginning at that day, you shall know, and the word for know is to know in the realm of experience, not just head knowledge, but to know because it's happened to you, you're experiencing it. Know that I am in the Father. How do you know that you're in the Father? Well, or that Christ is in the Father, Jesus is in the Father. Because your spirit is joined to their spirit. And so you can begin to experience something in a realm you've never experienced before. And so you can understand to a degree, not a totality, but to a degree you can understand how the Father and the Son function and have a commonality. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father and you in me, and we'll get to that in just a moment, because we're usually familiar with the I in you, Christ in us. Christ in us provides eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. He's talking about eternal life, and Christ has this eternal life, and the one who has Christ is the one who has the life that Christ has. And we're told in the Upper Room Discourse, in those passages, that Christ was going to make his abode in us. So there's indwelling by the Spirit, there's indwelling by the Son. The indwelling by the Son is going to constitute life. All three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have. They all possess that. The Son is the one credited, and in the decree, he's the one who's given the emphasis or the privilege, the opportunity of emphasizing their life in the life of the believer in the area of our spirit essence, our human spirit. And so we are to know, and we can know, and we do know there's been a change taking place where Christ is in us. At that day you'll also know that we are in him. Now, this is something that I didn't understand for a long time as a believer. I was saved when I was 9 years old. And I probably heard, and to a very general degree, reading different passages, I came across this, even to the point when the Lord worked in my life, and it took his work is no problem, but to me, it was a struggle. He brought me to Bible college. And I remember that at that time I started thinking differently and focusing differently, and one of the things, the few letters I would write, I was a poor letter writer, I would sign it, and I don't know where I got this from, but I'd sign my letters when I finished, in Christ, Mark. I don't know what it meant, but it sounded great, and other people would talk about it and use it and everything, so I did, because it sounded so spiritually nice and everything, but it took more years to understand, what's this in Christ business? Very simply, very quickly put, When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit does two things. It's like you have a quarter, one quarter or one coin, and a coin has two sides to it. One side is the Holy Spirit regenerates. He joins the spirit of deity to your human spirit. The other side of that coin of salvation is that he baptizes you into the person of Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I never took a rocket ship, I never took a time machine or anything like that to do that. What we're talking about is this term, God thinks, or he's imputing, he counts something true. The moment I believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit, so to speak, I like to just put it in a general way like this, the Holy Spirit says to the Father and to the Son, and actually to himself, we can start thinking about Mark being in the Son. It's his opinion. And as you begin to read the New Testament scriptures for the New Testament believer, you begin to realize this half of your salvation, being in Christ, and what it is. And so as we pick this up from our initial salvation, we're starting to grow, we need to come to a place where we realize, what's this being in Christ business? It's more than simply an ending to a personal letter. And as you go through this, here again, I'm not going to go any further than I have, but I want to, as to how we get into it, but once you're in there and you begin to understand that's how God looks at you, then you guess, well, what? How, if he looks at me, how does he look at me? Well, there's many facets. There's many facets to our position in Christ. As you've heard Brother Dave Spurbeck come up here, you've probably seen the book he has compiled on this particular subject of being in Christ. And so there's a lot of different facets, and we're not going to look at all of them, but I want to look at some key aspects of how God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, look at you, their opinion of you and me, the moment we believe the gospel, whether we realize it or not. They had this opinion. We need to grow to realize what their opinion is. And the thing about this opinion is that once it begins, it never changes. In fact, not only will it not, he's not, this opinion isn't going to change, it's going to come to a fruition. And what he thinks is going to be an actuality at the rapture. And between the time, it's simply an opinion until it becomes an actuality, we are invited to understand that, appreciate that, and with our minds, Colossians 3:2, framed on things above, we begin to understand, what is this in Christ? How does my Father see me in his Son at his right hand? First thing we have up here is that we're dead to our sin nature. Up there in my position in Christ, my sin nature is not even existent. I'm so far separated from it. In fact, it brings to mind the term circumcision. The Old Testament circumcision was in the flesh of a male Israelite to demonstrate their qualification to other promises. It's a physical circumcision, the cutting off of a foreskin. We have a circumcision according to Colossians chapter 2, where we are circumcised from our sin nature. I still have a sin nature right now. In Christ, that's been cut off. And that's what that circumcision of Colossians chapter 2 is talking about. I'm circumcised in Christ. And so I don't have a sin nature there. Now, and what we're going to get into tomorrow a little bit, is how this all functions so that down here in my experience for the rest of my vapor life, James 4 says my life is a vapor, my vapor's kind of carrying along here, and for the rest of my vapor, I can learn to match up to how I'm seen in Christ more often and more often and more often and more often. It's a challenge and a growth of understanding and then consistency. Becoming more and more consistent in my activity down here matching up with how he continually 24/7 sees me up there. I'm dead to my sin nature. This is Romans 6:1-3. You can look up these passages later. We got so much to go through. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live. In the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There tells me I'm dead with Christ. And here again, we're not going to go through all the detail of that verse because there's so much to unpack, as they say, with that. The next thing that we want to look at is we are alive to God. We're dead to sin, but alive to God. And in the 11th verse of Romans chapter 6, uses the word reckon, ladizomai, to reckon, to count true, to think in this way, that I'm dead to my sin. Well, why should I think that I'm dead to my sin? Because God says, I think you're dead to your sin. And not only that, I think that you're alive unto me. But notice the last prepositional phrase in that verse. In Christ. In my position in Christ, he sees me dead to my sin nature, but he sees me alive to him in Christ. And because of that, and I'll step ahead, and if I repeat it again tomorrow, which I have in my notes for tomorrow, that's fine, because repetition is good. While I'm putting my mind up there and thinking, I'm framing my mind and saying, I'm good. And my Father says, I'm good. Man, this is great. And I'm alive unto Him in Christ. And while that's going on, you proceed in Romans chapter 6, and it says, while you're doing this, then present your members, which are here on the earth, present them, while I'm mixing up Colossians 3, 5, because it goes with Romans 6, 12 through 14. I'm to present my members as weapons of righteousness unto God. That member that my sin nature said, oh, it'd be so good to do this, or do that, or taste this, or whatever, of my bodily appetites, and the sin nature through my soul just says, oh, this would be great. I reckon, I'm dead. Up there. And God says, yeah, I know you're not dead down here, but you're dead up here. Focus on this. And while you continue to focus on this, whatever it was that your sin nature was aggravating you to do, to use some bodily part of you, you offer that to God. By the way, when this happens, if a person has, let's just say, generally speaking, if you have a problem with alcoholic beverage over-imbibing, you don't want to be doing this process and just talking about it out in front of the chasm. First thing is move away from there. You're not going to be interfered with, as you can focus. And then it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will take over, and He's going to put to death, as my mind is up there. But this is a continual, ongoing thing. This is a one-off. Well, I thought of my position in Christ, and yet I still ended up doing it. No, I got to keep thinking I'm a position in Christ. Continue to yield my members as weapons of righteousness, and then the Holy Spirit takes over the fight. And this might go on for a time, but it'll work every time. It'll work every time. I'm dead to my sin nature. I'm alive unto God. And then the third one is there's no condemnation. When I think of this verse, I think of your pastor who wrote the book, Getting Grace. I think it's in that one where he explained this verse, and he did it very well, where he said in Romans chapter 7, Paul tells this, where after he was, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, and you put Acts chapter 9 and actually the three Acts passages that rehearsed his testimony, you put that together with Galatians chapter 1, where he was in the Arabian wilderness. He put that together. When he was up in Damascus, he was saved. He was baptized on the road. He was baptized up there. And then he spent the better part of 3 years out in Arabia, in the Arabian wilderness. And we don't have a lot of information there, but he was taught by the Lord. Well, let's fast forward. He goes back to Damascus and preaches. They want to kill him. He's let down in the basket. He goes down to Jerusalem, and he's there for about 14 days, and he confers with some of the believers down there, and then his old Jewish buddies that gave him authority to go up and persecute Christians up in Damascus, now they want him dead, and so they send him out to Jerusalem. He goes home, and he goes back to his hometown of Tarsus up in Syria, or Cilicia. He goes up there, and he spends from 8 to 10 years up there, and Romans chapter 7 takes place at that time. And what it was Paul becomes a believer, he learns about grace and life under grace, and knowing that, he shelves that when he goes back home to try and attempt to live pleasing unto God as a born-again New Testament believer by living under law, the nomos. And this is why he has the struggles. The good that I want to do, I don't do. That what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then his answer is, it says, thanks be to God. It's literally grace to God's credit. Grace to God's credit. And it's what God has provided in the position. And now he's going to begin to utilize, brush off the dust and rust, and utilize what he had been taught and now putting it into practice and finding out that it works. The law wouldn't, living under the law wouldn't cause him to be victorious over his sin nature, but living according to this new revelation for a New Testament believer. And so, Brother Tim wrote this. He's having this conflict, I'm going to try my best in my own strength. I'm not going to do this. I end up doing that. The first verse in the 8th chapter of Romans says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how many times Paul failed again and again, no matter how many times you fail again and again, unless and until the time God takes you home, you know what your next opportunity is after you fail for the, so many times? Now let's try that over again. I use this illustration. I grew up in a little town in Iowa. It had four blocks. And I picture the Christian life as starting out on our end of town. We lived at the one end of town. And our school building was on the other end of town. And so it's like going from one, we could call ours downtown, and uptown is where the stores and the taverns and the two gas stations were. And I picture it this way. The Christian life is like starting out at one end of the four blocks and arriving at the other end. And once you've got to the other end, you've matured. You're there. But as I go up, I just don't go up Main Street. I got to go up our block, and I got to go around it. And whatever the things that I need to learn and understand and grow in that first block, I need to accomplish that and grow to that point before I go on to the next block. And if I get that right, then I'll go on to the next block, and I'm learning more and incorporating more and becoming more continual in my Christian life. Until I've finally arrived, and Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, you never really arrive in this life, but you can get pretty far. The rapture is going to put you all the way at the end. You're going to be really mature then. But no matter how many times you fail, again and again, and this is so comforting, there's no condemnation. Where? In Christ. God looks at you, He looks at me, and there's no condemnation. I don't care how many times I fail, and I don't care how many times it's because I'm going around the same block and failing again and again. If those initial things are these things here, never any condemnation in Christ. Fourth thing we have up here is we've become a righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took on my sin debt, and in Christ, guess what I get? I get His quality of righteousness. As God, the Father, looks at His Son, and according to Galatians chapter 3, and maybe verse 23-24, we're in Christ, we're clothed, it says. We're clothed in Christ like you put on not just this coat, but a long one that covered with hood and everything. You're entirely clothed in Christ like you would put on a garment. And you're clothed, you're seen that way with His quality of righteousness. And I know the kind of filthy thoughts that can go through my mind down here, and yet up in Christ, there are no filthy thoughts. There are no unrighteous actions. 100% of the time, I'm uncondemned and unrighteous. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that we're seated in Christ. How would you like to be at this Yak Fest this afternoon, starting at 2 o'clock, and be standing until now? We'll tell you when you can sit down. Just you stand. Isn't sitting comfortable? Maybe it gets too comfortable at times. I know that. But we are privileged not to be some kind of servant standing and saying, we're ready. God sees us seated in His Son. It's a place of rest. And it's a place of privilege. In His Son. In His Son. Continually. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We haven't been turning. Let's just exercise a little page turning here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed, the word eulogeo, to speak well of. Speak well of God. Speak well of God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, he has spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings, eulogeo, with all spiritual well-speakings in the heavenlies in Christ. You put the totality together of everything that the New Testament indicates, especially in Paul's writings concerning how God sees you in Christ. And it's all there. All the good things that could ever be said about you have been said about you in your position in Christ. And then we come to the last of our, we have eight here. Where it says we're made a fullness of God. A fullness of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that was interesting, brother. Said last hour that concerning Jesus walking on the earth, believers who believed in his deity, they saw a man, they saw a body, they saw him eat, they saw him sleep, they saw different bodily activities that made him look human, and yet the things that he said and the things he did, and then the work of the Father in their minds causing them to put all of this together. They believe he's more than a man, he's God. When Jesus Christ walked on this earth, the fullness of the Godhead was here on the bottle. Many people didn't want to recognize the evidence or admit the evidence, and only those that the Father, opening their hearts to this reality, were the ones who believed. And when they said they believe, this is how I understand belief. Belief is always looking ahead. He's demonstrating deity today. Will he be deity tomorrow? Will he be deity on into the days ahead? If you're believing in his deity, it's not just that he's representing or acting like God, or he's temporarily God. He's permanently, eternally God, and that's talking about into the future eternity. He's always going to be God. And I believe this man right here is that individual who will always be God. So for in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and verse 10 says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now that word complete is made full. You're made full. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the Greek construction, which is telling us that we are responsible for doing it. God will do everything. The only thing that we have left up to us is the determinative will. Yes, I want it done. I want the Holy Spirit to fill me, and so I'm going to have to focus my mind correctly so that he can be filling me. And what is he filling me with? Well, Christ indwells me. And I have the life of Christ in me. And Christ has a particular character. It's his divine character. And that character can be demonstrated out through me when I allow the Holy Spirit to get me out of the way. I'm reckoning myself to be dead to sin, alive in Christ. That's the beginning of Spirit filling. That's the beginning of victory over the sin nature. By thinking on things above. When we realize, when we activate that filling of the Spirit, and by the way, it's in the again in the Greek, and written in a way that says it isn't a one-off. You do it once and you're filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit at one moment. You can become a new believer and you're filled with the Spirit and you're going, wow, this is great. And then one of three old friends becomes three new enemies, and one of those enemies, and particular, you want the sin nature, the flesh will throw you through a loop, and all of a sudden, you're not filled with the Spirit. He's not me. And that filling is making up a lack. And the lack that we experience is the lack of the indwelling Savior emphasizing himself in our minds, and then through our minds into our activities. In Christ, God sees me always with the character of Christ, with the fullness of Christ. Down here, day to day, I have the opportunity to be filled in a practical sense, possessing a sin nature, having two other enemies, and having the opportunity not to let those enemies interfere so that the Holy Spirit can fill up within me and it can be demonstrated out through me Christ's life, Christ's character. That's being filled with the Spirit in my position in Christ. 24/7. I'm always full. I've been made the fullness. And I like to think of our position in Christ as a blueprint of two things. It's a blueprint of what I'm going to be completely in the future. So I'm going to be completely Christ-like in the future. Right now, it's a blueprint for me to exercise, to utilize, to, from time to time, and hopefully as growth takes place, those times are closer together where I am acting Christ-like and thinking Christ-like, that's measuring up to that full-time fullness in my blueprint. Here's a great thing, folks. Whether I live up to it or not, as Joel was talking about last hour, if I don't, and I continue to rebel about God maturing me, He will chasten me. But remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Why is He doing it? It's for my best. When you're spiritual and you're being filled with the Spirit, when that's happened in your life, you know it. And you might not have known all the terminology or anything, but you know, this is great. The way I acted toward my wife, toward my husband, toward my boss, toward my co-workers in these difficult situations, I was thinking of myself being dead to my sin nature, alive unto God. That was framing my mind. And you know what? When these difficulties were happening, I didn't respond the way I would have liked to, according to my sin nature, and what maybe I had in the past. And I know what it tastes like. And I know from that experience that this is good. And according to Romans chapter 5, the first five verses, it talks about having done that, having experienced that, and going into the next cycle. Cycle of what? Doing it again under a different circumstance, on a different day or a different time of the same day. And if it worked once, it'll work the next time. And it'll work the next time. And it'll work the next time. When I'm glorified, I don't have to worry about the next time because I'm already on all the time. But not now. And so I have to be filled with the Spirit again, yeah. But in Christ, I made fullness. You know, folks, just the knowledge, and we're talking about infilling of knowledge or developing our thinking, just the knowledge of these eight things, and there's more ways, more facets of the way God sees us in His Son. But just these eight ways take such a load off of my mind. Having known what they are and continually reflect on them, when I'm really focused, not just going, okay, I'm going da 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 da. No, when I'm actually thinking what it is, I have that appreciation again and again and again and again. This is all what? It's unmerited favor. It's grace. It says in 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's an unmerited favor. And God continually looks at you in this unmeritoriously favored way of all of these different things that are true about you, and He'll continue to do it until finally it's complete. There's some things to think about in our thinking. Next thing we want to look at is the fruit of the Spirit. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We preached on this down at the family. I'm not going to get into how we got there and so on and so forth, because my wife wants to remind me, and I think some of the folks down there, they kind of have the look as I had the accusation of re-preaching last week's message. And my criteria of when I happened to quote unquote fall into that is that, well, they must have needed to hear it again, and I know I did. So anyway, so I'm not going to, let's get on. What is this talking about here? Let me read these first five verses. I said John. Did I say John?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm in Romans. Which does prove a truism that you cannot always think and talk at the same time. Just be glad I'm not trying to chew gum and have my tummy. John chapter 15, I'm the true vine. My Father is the farmer, the gardener, the husband. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And what that's talking about, you're initially saved. And you can go back to John 13 and see how Jesus talked to the 11 disciples about a couple of words of cleansing. One word for cleansing, that was the bath, that was the big cleansing, that was initial salvation. Then there's another word for cleansing, there's a small washing. And that was as we continue on as born-again believers and we exercise the sin nature, I need a foot washing, I don't need an entire bath again. And so based upon that, he says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And then he says this in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear any fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, who is Christ. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can't do one thing. Christ is the branch, the vine. This is the main part growing in the earth, and it's stretched out on the wires going across. And then there's branches coming out of the vine. The fruit is going to grow on the branches, but it's going to come from the life through the vine. And that's the only way, and always the way fruit will be produced. Now the fruit, as I looked at this word throughout the New Testament, I see that it's a lot of times we have a tendency to think, well, fruit is bringing other people into the family, bearing fruit, the fruit of salvation. I only see that once. That's in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says in the first chapter, I want some fruit among you as I have among other believers. I think that's where you could qualify salvation of individuals as being pictured as fruit. But other than that, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. And then you're going to have the word fruit used for activities of spiritual life, of showing forth eternal life. But the works these works of fruit come after and have to be preceded by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the basis for spiritual activity, for correct activity. Why are you doing certain things? We're going to get into it in a little bit. You see? And then it says this. He uses this word several times in these five verses, abide. It's the word meno. It's translated abide or remain. Those are the two main definitions. But it doesn't mean, it isn't emphasizing stay in a place. If you take yourself out of Christ, no, it's not getting out of Christ. It's you're in Christ, you'll always be in Christ until the rapture. What this word is talking about is where you're at in a certain location of how you're at that certain location. Are you comfortable there? Are you at home? That's what the word abide means. And so everything we looked up at under our position in Christ, and just looking at those things, ask yourself the question, am I comfortable there? Is that a comfort level for me? Where as I'm going through the day, I go, I'm dead to my sin nature. I'm alive unto God in Christ. I'm not condemned. I'm righteous in God. I'm made near to Him. He said every good speaking concerning me in my position in Christ. And I'm made fullness there. And you say, well, you know what my soul says? I don't really feel those things down here. Guess what, folks? You're not going to feel those things down here. Because it's not going to be a feeling of where you're at home. It's going to be a mental condition where you feel mentally in the realm of your spirit where salvation is taking place. You're going to feel mentally comfortable. That's where I am, and that's who I am, and that's what I will completely be in just a little while. And so I can frame my mind and operate from that way of thinking. And if I'm doing that, and if I'm comfortable in the vine, in Christ, then the potential to produce this spiritual fruit is made available. Let's try and quickly look at this, the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, that asks me a question. Do you still sing the song? The fruit of the Spirit song?
Once in a while.
Once in a while. Okay. I'll tell you, I'll be up preaching. I heard that song, I think it was the Pecks who heard it from you guys. They took it down and we learned it up there and so forth. Sometimes I'll be preaching and I'll try to remember the whole list. And you know what I do? And I've done this in front of you. You know, I said, just wait a minute. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self control. Okay, that was the one I wanted, self control. Okay. We're going to get to that too about music in just a little bit. But by the way, music helps your uses your soul to help your spirit. And your soul kind of enjoys the tune and everything. But that's how I remember when I'm stuck on. But let's look quickly at this. Love. This Joel spoke about this. This is God's quality of love, and what it basically is a divine ability to desire the best for the welfare of the object it's directed toward, without any expectation of return. I'll do this for you if you do it back. It's just, I want to do this for you. Why? Because God, and it says in 1 John, we love. It says him, and him shouldn't be there. This is in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. Why should I want to love anybody when I'm spiritual? How can I use this aspect of the fruit of spirit? Because God loved me. I know what it's like. And I want other people to share in it, even if they don't like it or appreciate it at the moment. I want to live my life before them, action and attitude, so that it engenders them to desire the same thing and benefit from that. Now, I would like, if it's another believer, it says in John 13:34, love one another. It's a reciprocal pronoun. You direct this type of love towards another one who has the ability to return it to you. But the question is, do you only use it if they return it to you? And the answer is no. Because this is a selfless love. It doesn't demand that you love me back because I love you. In fact, I don't want you to do it under those circumstances. That would be the worst motivation ever. That because I did something that was of a benefit, could benefit you materially, and that encouraged you spiritually, and you return it because, well, Mark expects he did it for me. No. If that's the reason, don't do it. Only do it then if the Holy Spirit, in the realm of your salvation and your relationship to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, motivates you to do it back or to some other believer and continuing to do that. Love. Joy. looking at and experiencing a situation, no matter what the difficulty or the problem, not simply the happiness and this is great, but joy in any circumstance where you look at the situation, you analyze it, and you continue to participate in this difficulty even without resentment. And this is going to be in the area of your spirit, not your soul. So this isn't going to mean that you're going to, oh, this is hurting so much and I just got to paste a smile on my face because I want to have joy. No, you can be crying tears and you can have this joy. It's interesting, in James chapter 1, I tell you, let me get to this tomorrow, because I've got it on my notes, because I have to go places. We got to keep moving here, okay? I hear the whistle blowing, and it just keeps coming. So let's run here. Peace, that unruffledness of mind. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, you 11. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. I'm going to give you a type of peace that doesn't demand that circumstances all settle down and become pleasant, and then you can have peace. That's the world's kind of peace. Take away the problem and we can have peace. You can have peace with all the nations and neighbor with neighbor, where there's no conflict. You're not taking their stuff, they're not taking yours, they're not doing anything against you, and so on, and you're not doing anything against them, and you still do not have this quality of peace, because this peace that you need, and that you can never, the world can never give, starts out with a peace from God, or peace with God, excuse me. And that's what Romans 5:1 starts out. Romans 4 tells us how we're declared righteous, it's by faith. And once you have that righteousness by faith, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can never give you peace with the one that you have to deal with for time and eternity. You can only have that peace through His Son, Jesus Christ, who's made peace for you on your behalf. Long-suffering. Both the reference we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 is God's long-suffering towards time. He's not calling an end to it. Because in this long suffering means a long burning, a long holding out of the mind toward difficult people, hateful people, sinful people. Long suffering, a long fuse, and God has that long fuse. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in relationship for bringing everybody that He has determined to bring to Himself. I like to think of this. In Acts chapter 1, you know, when the 11 and all the people that were on Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven, you know when they thought He would come back? And it didn't happen right away. And then those two angels, two men in white apparel, says, "What, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This is the same Jesus who went up, was taken from you up into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." And then they go and tell them to go back to Jerusalem and to start. I'm not going to even go back there and read that. You can read it for yourself. Very interesting. But here's the thing: they thought He would come back. Even at Acts chapter 15, when Gentiles were being saved, James was one of three speakers at that council, that church council. The way he phrases it, well, this is what the Old Testament, was it Amos that he quotes there? God's going to take out of the nations of people for His name, and then He's going to return, and He's going to build up His temple, and so on and so forth. It was like, you just have to have a few Gentiles saved to qualify. And you have those half-Gentiles that Philip ministered to up in Samaria, and then Peter ministers to totally pure-blood Gentiles in Caesarea. Okay, we've got a few. Now it's going to come. They kept expecting it to come soon. How long has it been since then? And you go through the book of Acts, and he isn't coming, and they're expecting a return. He doesn't come, he doesn't come. How long? 2,000 years. I think it would have blown their minds if that fact of what we know today as Monday morning quarterbacks was known to them back then. What is Ephesians chapter 3 called this particular house rule, this particular dispensation that we're living in? It's the dispensation of the grace of God. He didn't wait a few minutes. He didn't wait a few days, a few months, a few years. It's been 2,000 years. And doesn't that epitomize grace? It's so large, it's the longest dispensation. In all of the seven dispensations, it's the longest one, and it's so fitting. The length of it fits the name of it. It's a dispensation of grace, and he waited till 1960 to reach one that he had been planning to when his son ascended into heaven. He was going to reach this boy, 9-year-old boy, in Iowa in 1960, and he's been continuing to reach out. And it's going to continue on. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 3:14, I have to look it up quickly, but we count the long suffering of God to be salvation. And you can look or think of the last person, the latest person that you've heard come to Christ, and they're qualified under that promise that God was going to suffer long until he's called out of the nations, the ones he's determined to call out of the nations, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years. Long suffering. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul expresses that was done toward him in particular. Kindness. We're just going to, 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that love is kind. Kindness is a quality of God's character that, I like to say it this way, it doesn't emphasize or mention the elephant in the room. Aren't you a terrible child of mine? The way it doesn't deal with me that way. You know how God deals with us as children, as we're growing, even belligerent children, we'll get our attention turned, but God isn't there going, I hate you and what you did. He does it in love. It's beneficial for us. This is before the cross, but you know what he did to Peter, who denied him three times? And he was the one out of the 11 who said, I won't do it. They may, Mike, but I won't deny you. You know what he does? When the correction came in, he's over there being tried. Peter's on the outside. He wants to be in there. He wants to be involved, but Peter just takes a hold of him. It's satanically energized because he said, this night Satan's desire to have all of you. I'm giving you him, you him, Peter, just you. And he's going to sift you as wheat. And all of that braggadocious chaff is going to be sifted away tonight. And you know how he did it? He simply looked at Peter, and Peter's heart was broken. He went out and he wept, literally, just by a look. You know Christ, and you experience him, he deals with us with kindness. And then goodness. Goodness is that inner sense of well-being. I'm just going to, we don't have time to touch on everything. Faith. Faith is that ability, and this is a God-given ability to claim or to direct this ability to look at a promise and go, that's true. It's going to come to pass. It hasn't, but it's so real in my mind right now. Now, the next day or next moment, if I let the interference of my enemies in and my mind's clouded again, I look at that same promise and go, But then I correct and I begin thinking and I'm framing my mind on things above, and I look at that, maybe that same promise the day after. And I go, yes, it is. How many of us know about the rapture and that we're going home? But, you know, how many times we simply know it in the realm of our thinking, it's knowledge, but we're not focusing on what it really is, and it's a reality, and it could happen before I have some of that good food I smell downstairs. That really could. on the outside of our doors at our building in Tiger, had a fellow who's gone home to be with the Lord, and he was a woodworker, and we had him route this little wooden sign, and the letters are, dug out, routed within this piece of wood. It says, "Perhaps today." And it's not painted. Oh, wait, no. I'm sorry, she did paint that. Darlene did paint the letter, so you can see it. Before, it was just there within the wood, and you had to kind of look to really notice it. The letters were there. It was a reminder as you go into the building. And if you happen to look up, and we don't always look up and notice everything, but we happen, and it's there for a reminder. Yeah, perhaps today it's really going to happen. And this is the reality of it. It hasn't happened yet, and it's been 2,000 years. It's closer than it ever was before, and the only thing that's happening is it's going to get closer and closer until one moment I'm going to be looking at, says, the rapture happened back there. We were changed in a moment, and the twinkling got back there. Right now, by faith, it can be real to me as I look forward. Meekness, having an objectivity of mind, looking at something outside, objective means outside of myself. I'm looking at it for what God says. I can look at a problem, a difficulty, and I can see it the way God says it. If I'm looking at it subjectively and I'm not using this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm a navel gazer. I like to say that because that's as close as you can get when you're looking down. You're not looking ahead. You say, "Oh man, this is terrible. Oh, this is terrible. This is..." No. Meekness, objectivity, the supernatural ability to evaluate a situation for the way it really is instead of the way it hits your five senses. And I go, and I always like to say this, are you going to believe your spirit, that where the faith can be evidenced through and directed to a promise of God, or are you going to believe your lying soul? You're going to do one or the other. The last one we have is self-control. Self-control. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a lot of legitimate things I could do. Joel spoke about Trophimus falling out of the upper story in Miletus. Okay. Paul could have quit a lot earlier and wouldn't have that problem. And I was just whispering to my wife when Joel said that, because I've been thinking about this very subject, this passage about Miletus, about Trophimus falling down. I wonder what Paul, he's teaching a long time, and he did this, he went out of his way to keep teaching, because he knew he wouldn't be back probably ever. And so he was willing to stay as long as he would, and as long as they want, and they stayed, and they were there for a long time, it says. And I'm kind of wondering, when the Lord allowed this scenario to happen, this young man falling, didn't that right? Was it the third story window? I don't know what kind of building it was. And he's sitting up there, and what I've heard is, they had candlelight or whatever, and the oxygen got a little light up there in the upper story, and being late and everything, and the Lord allowed this to happen. I wonder if Paul was preaching on resurrection, the rapture. The Lord shall descend with a shout with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and leave it to our alive and ancient. And we shall be caught up together with him. And so shall we ever be closely associated with the Lord. And here this happens. And he goes over there, and being an apostle and having this supernatural ability to conduct miracles, resuscitates him. And everybody goes, I'm never going to forget this. I'm never going to forget what Paul was just talking. I don't know. Let's move on here. I don't even know what time did we start. 4:30. I can't believe the clock. Okay. Anyway, very quickly, I'm just going to go through the attributes, and you can think of a lot more. But here, and by the way, this is so important. Thessalonians 5:17, we've been in verse 23 before, which tells the container and the two immaterial parts, body, soul, spirit. Verse 17 says very simply, this is one, we don't have a wanna see or anything, or verse competition. If you kids in Sunday school have to learn verses and get points for verses, learn that one, because it's a short one. Kind of like Jesus wept. I can't believe that. That's a good one. This is pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This word for pray, and I'm just going to try to do this quickly, it's one of the eight forms of communication. I gave you a ninth one, that general one, that we'll call upon. But this word for pray, we usually put everything else of communicating, asking, supplicating, interceding, and so on and so forth, we put it all into this term prayer. You can talk. We can talk about it later, but in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were in that Philippian prison, it literally says, they prayed and sang hymns. It actually says they prayed by means of hymnizing. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 2, and there it quotes a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ declaring the name of his Father to his brethren. And the next phrase it uses to explain that is, I will hymnize you. I will hymnize you. Hymnizing is how they prayed, and hymnizing is declaring the character of God. So prayer is remembering who God is. Now, when you pray, say, God, you're this, you're this. Is it because he's an egotistical person, individual being that wants to be stroked all the time? Well, he deserves that. That's true. But the purpose is for our benefit, so that we would remember. I'm going to give you one I don't have on here very quickly, is omnipresence, which isn't an attribute. It's a part of the characteristic of his spirit essence. He's everywhere. You talk about everywhere, where's everywhere? Well, it's beyond the three heavens, beyond. Now it says beyond, above the three heavens, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. How high are we talking about? I like to put it this way. Here's God's spirit essence. You know what the three heavens are? This little point right here. I have no idea the immensity of God's spirit. But this is the issue. I can understand that, and I think of a song. Here again, we're going to get into songs. Hopefully, I don't even know if we're going to get into songs tonight. The song, Anywhere With Jesus I Can Safely Go, Anywhere He Leads Me In This World Below, Anywhere Without a Fear's Joys of Faith, Anywhere With Jesus and Lost Praise, Anywhere, Fear I Cannot Know, Anywhere With Jesus I Can Safely Go. It's because His spirit essence is everywhere. It's connected to my spirit essence. And so I know that the promise He makes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, He has promised never to leave nor forsake. My soul can't sense him. My five senses can't sense him. But in the realm of my spirit, his word says, his spirit is joined to my spirit, and he will never leave me. What difficulty are you experiencing, or are you anticipating experiencing in the near or maybe somewhat distant future? Something out there that you know it's going to be difficult, or you're going through it right now. One thing in the realm of my spirit I can understand, he's there. He's here right now. Very quickly, his omniscience. He knows everything. Does he not understand and know? It says he knows the beginning from the end in Isaiah 46. He knows it all. He knows in between the beginning and the end. And he knows the actual and the potential. He not only knows what has been, what is, and what will be. He knows the outcome of decisions that haven't been made. He's not waiting to understand. Well, what will Mark or other people do? And then, based upon what they do, then I'll have to decide what I'm going to do. It's not a chess game. The whole thing is finished to him. It's playing out to him. He knows it all. And he doesn't even not only know the actual of what has been, what is, and what will be. He knows what could have been. Put that in your idea mainframe and try and crunch that. You could hook all the computers in the world together and they wouldn't even come with a little fingernail of the answer to that one. what could be the potential? He's omnipotent. There's no power left. One of the verses we have here, I think, I see it right here. There's a Revelation 4:8. When we get home, the church is all there, we're glorified, and this is telling us how the church, chapters 1, 2, and, gotta get this right, 1, 2, and 3 conclude the history of the church that's pictured in those seven churches in Asia Minor. That's concluded when we're at the rapture, and now the church is in heaven. And before the description of what's going to happen down here on earth, it tells what we're doing up in heaven. And what are we doing up in heaven? Casting crowns. We're declaring a praise and worship. And this isn't going to be something that you go, isn't it time to eat with? Or go home? We are going to be in such a... And it's not that we're simply going to be glorified. It's the object before us. The Father and the Son before us. And they're declared to be, it says in Romans 4:8, we are going to declare that they are the Pontiac Creator, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. It's interesting, you can put Scripture together, and the Word is the one who spoke the universe into being. We put John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1 together. Colossians chapter 2 says he's the one who's upholding or holding together all things that he's spoken into being. 2 Peter chapter 3 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that he's going to speak it all out of existence. It's all going to be unloosed. When you put in... Focus on that a little bit. It tells you that there's no lack of power in relationship to what you're experiencing. He knows what you need. He has the more than complete ability. He's holy. He's separate unto himself. Even before creation and there was sin, holiness isn't just separation from, it's separation unto. And within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I like it this way. They weren't acting like the spiritual three stooges. That was funny when I was a kid, and then stumbling and bumbling over each other. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not do that. They do not confuse their persons with one another or the activities that each one has been determined in their decree, their plan, the plan that is being carried out perfectly. They're involved in the same work, but they're not doing the same aspect of the same work because of holiness. They're never going to be unlike themselves and their qualities and characteristics and abilities because of this particular ability to remain separate. Goodness, there's an inner sense of well-being, and that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says there's a gospel about this, there's a good news about this, and it's called the good news of the happy God, the Macarius gospel. It's because of this inner sense of well-being, you know what? Because with the fall taking place and rebellion and sin and everything else, God's got it all in control, and he's not unruffled. And I hate to use this as a descriptive terminology because God doesn't sleep, but nothing's disturbing his sleep. Nothing's disturbing his being because of this quality of his goodness. You have a God that's good, and when he deals with those that he's providing for, he's provided for the whole world, but no one's taking him at his provision except those that he says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to cause you to participate and to utilize the provisions I have. He deals with us in the realm of his goodness. Righteousness, all his works are righteous. Truth, he sees things in reality for the way they really are. We could go on and on with some of these things. And then we're coming back to love, which it's out of his love that we love him, so forth. 1 John 4, and I believe you were there, Joel, 4:10-11. But it talks about how he loved us by giving his son. You can see the same thing back in John 3:16. He loved us. Allow me to, I'll try and keep for 6 o'clock. But it says, the last thing we wanted to look at was think by means of psalms, hymns, and spiritual poems. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to yourselves. Speaking to yourselves. And there's been a lot said about you don't have to carry a tune, and you don't. In Colossians 3:16, though, it does say, use the word singing. But it's, again, in your heart. Singing in your heart. So if I can't carry a tune, and this isn't talking about any ability to carry a tune, but it's in the realm of your mind, that you're using now your soul, where sound appeals to you. You can make up your own tune in your head, but to carry a message. And so in the realm of praise, relating to God's character, declaration of God's character with hymns, or simply declaring, and this is the most general one, spiritual odes or spiritual songs, it says in the English, simply declaring God's truth. There have been several funerals that I've sung at, or that I've conducted, and when I've been asked to sing, and I get to choose. I choose how great thou art. I choose stanzas of one and three. Leave your funeral in the same way. And the one declares his power, O Lord my God, when I am awesome, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. He goes on that way. He talks, declares his greatness and power. The third stanza says, and when I think that God is sonless, sent him to die, I scarce can take it. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. You tell me that that tomb isn't a blessing. It can't be a blessing to a believer. And there are individuals who put these odes together. It's kind of a lyrical poetry. It can be just words, but in your mind, it can be with a tune, and you're repeating these things, and I've got a bunch of them down here. But it's not just the hymns. I've had to start listening to the new Christian music. You know why? Because my kids started listening to the new Christian music. So I wanted to see, well, what is this stuff about? And you know what I found? Some of it, and I was judging by this, what are the words saying? Do you know that in a lot of modern Christian music, there's a lot of good words? And it's to our shame and loss if we say, yeah, but that's modern, or that's they're using a guitar, or guitars and drums, or something like that. I say this is my bottom line. I never want the tune, the music, to overwhelm the message. Now, some people that have come from a rock background who become saved, they can operate that way, but I can't. That music just simply, I just can't focus on. So to me, I can't do that. But if the tune doesn't get in the way, or actually to my spirit lends to the focus, there's a group called Casting Crowns, and they've got an album. They sing a lot of newer tunes, and they don't get crazy or anything with the music end of it, the musical end of it. But they've got an album that simply does old hymns. But the way they have done them, they've written them to a new tune. And you know what that does when I'm listening to that? I go, I recognize those words. And you know what I'm doing? I'm focusing on that tune in a new and a more focused way than I did before, because somebody put a new tune to it that my spirit goes, oh, this is pretty good. And it is encouraging me. And so I'm evaluating it with my spirit. Now, what we've looked at, it's time to go, what we've looked at is some things to think on. But as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and I believe Paul wrote the Hebrew epistle, he says this. He says, for time does not permit us to talk. And then he's been telling about these Old Testament believers and how they had perform an act of faith from time to time here and there. And he says, time fails us, and he names a list of people that he would have liked to continue on because maybe there's writing time, maybe there's paper, but I don't know. It says lack of time. I feel that way with this. There's more to think on. We could go over the mysteries, the 12 mysteries that are given to New Testament believers. We could go over promises that are given to us. We could go over the area of crowns that can be gained through God's enablement, that one day in Revelation 4 and 5, when we're all up there, we have a chance to cast at the feet of the one who enabled us to, that those crowns could even exist. There's crowns. There's defense against the three enemies. You could go on and on with list after list. There's so much to be thinking about and focusing on, and the only way you're going to do that is being in the Word, being refreshed in the Word, coming to a Bible study, studying on your own, listening to the messages that the brethren deliver, study and deliver to one another, and always being refreshed in these things. And I look out at you folks and I go, you know, I've seen these kids over here. You were a lot smaller when I was here last time. And then I think it was two times ago because Roger Fosmark and I stayed at your place. So they had to be really small. Some of them probably weren't even here yet. And God's been bringing us along, and I see you continue to come, so I know you're exposing yourself to the things that God has provided for us to think on. The world has all kinds of stuff for you to think on. And tomorrow, we're going to be looking at things that naturally come up from our enemies, actually enemy number one, our flesh, and how those thoughts interfere. It's not a one-off and say, I'm saved, I got all these great thoughts. Yeah, but you're competing. There's other thoughts competing. How do we compete? We're going to look at that tomorrow. Father, thank you for helping us run through this. Take these various truths, the overall exhortation, Father, that in order to perform what we were left here for, those good works, we have to have the proper mindset first and the proper thinking. And so, Father, may we be framing our minds on our position and be thinking about things that are lovely, things that are true, things that are of good report, and so on, as it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. To that end, again, glorify yourself. And to that end, bless us until then. Amen.
We are supposed to go downstairs. Everything's ready. The food's all ready. I'm going to return thanks. I was going to ask Mark to do that, but I couldn't jump in fast enough. So, Father, we're thankful for the word this afternoon and the opportunity to feast on that. We thank you for the food now that we can feast on for our physical bodies. And as we resume time around your word afterwards, we ask that we might continue to be encouraged as well as being encouragement to one another. Amen.